All right, everyone, we are continuing our conversation about righteousness by faith. This is our third conversation now in 13. That seems like a lot. Mm. 13 feels like a lot, but when you actually get into the material, it doesn't feel like a lot.
It's not going to be enough.
Let's just sort of catch us up where we're at. We have spent time in our first session, sort of the big overview, big themes, big concepts, big ideas. And then in our second session, we got down into the what you might call the textual nitty-gritty. Mm-hmm. And we were in Genesis 1, 2 somewhat, but we spent a lot of time in 3. Mm-hmm. We spent a lot of time with Cain and Abel, a little bit of time on the flood, and then we got to the Tower of Babel. Mm-hmm. We sort of walked through the Tower of Babel as a precursor to all man-made religion built around self-preservation and self-exaltation. And then we started talking about this revolutionary, pivotal, bellwether figure, not just in the history of Scripture, but in the history of the human experience, and that's Abram. And I don't think it would be a bad thing if we almost just kind of started from scratch with Abram and just sort of reminded ourselves of some of the stuff that we've already covered and then just build on that. Because the experience of Abram, as we all know, and becoming Abraham is pivotal for the rest of the Old Testament and even the rest of the New Testament. So if we get this story right and if we get his experience right, we're going to get a lot of Scripture right, maybe all of it. But if we get this wrong, we're going to be stumbling and fumbling in the dark.
Yeah, exactly.
So let's talk about Abraham, and especially as he is the answer to what's taking place in Genesis chapters 3 to 11. And we've just left the Tower of Babel. What's going on? What's the scene?
Well, we pretty much left off by moving through the first three verses of chapter 12 of Genesis.
Okay.
And we were delighted to discover that God is calling Abraham not only out of a geographical location, but out of a way of thinking. When the words are spoken from the Lord to Abraham in chapter 12, verse 1, get out. Those are the key words that we were really focusing on in the latter part of our second session in this 13-part series. But get out of what? Get out of one theological paradigm into another, which is simply to say, Abraham, I'm going to lead you through an emancipation process. I'm going to lead you through an odyssey, a journey in which you're going to have your natural ways of thinking about me upended.
And not just me, but reality. Your ways of thinking about the world around
you.
That's right.
So first of all, as God tells him, and we mentioned this before, you asked for a recap. First of all, God says, Abraham, I'm calling you out, but I'm not calling you out to become a separatist. I'm calling you out so that all the nations of the earth will be blessed through what I'm going to do through you.
Calling you out to send you back in.
Yeah, and this is something we didn't mention in the last session, and that is that when God tells Abraham in chapter 12 of Genesis, verse 3, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed, this is a messianic prophecy. This is an early stage prophecy. Here, Moses is writing the story, and Abraham's not thinking like we're thinking, oh, Messiah. Abraham's thinking, oh, you're going to do something through my lineage, so here's what's important. It becomes absolutely vital in Abraham's thinking, and rightly so, that, okay, God, if you're going to do something through my lineage, through my posterity, that will bless the whole world and every nation in the world, well, having children is really important, and at the present moment, I don't have children. I don't have a son.
Exactly.
So you're going to have to, something has to happen here. You need to, so I don't know if you want to do anything in 13 or 14, but I'm going to skip to 15 and point out this. Abraham says to God at this juncture of his encounter with the Lord, he says, okay, I'm childless. That's chapter 15 and verse 2. I have no offspring. That's verse 3. And God says there's going to be one that comes out of your own body, Abraham. This is interesting. And Abraham says, how shall I know, verse 8? How can I know that you're going to fulfill your promise through my body, through my lineage? Because I'm old and I don't have a son, but how can I know for sure? And then God does something remarkable. We actually talked about this a little bit in the first 13-part series of Table Talk. But in this present context, it's well for us to recover this idea. God does something interesting when Abraham says, how can I know? God says, okay, here's how you can know. Get three animals and cut them in half, lay them across from one another, and then Abraham obeys. He gets the animals. He cuts the three animals in half, forming a pathway between them. Abraham knows what the Lord is doing here, because in that cultural context, they didn't go to the local attorney and sign a document.
They made a covenant through a
ritual. Mm. And this ritual is one in which God then, as Abraham lays the pieces aside across from one another, Abraham knows that what needs to happen is those who pass between the pieces are entering into an agreement with one another, and God takes the initiative to pass through the pieces. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And he's communicating by so doing that, Abraham, you can know that my promise is good because I'm pledging my very life. Because in that context, you're basically saying, may it be done to me as is done to these animals, severed, cut in two. May be done to me as done to these animal sacrifices if I don't make good on my promise. Mm. So God's pledging
himself
to follow through in faithful love to keep his promise.
Okay, this is
now,
good, yeah.
Let me just ask a question there. Anyone can answer it. Ty has just done a great job of articulating this. He says, to keep your promise. And just for our sake and for those that are listening in, what is that promise in the simplest possible language? Or what... You see what I'm saying?
Yeah.
God says, I'm going to keep my promise. Okay, what promise?
That in you,
all the nations of the earth will be blessed.
Okay, is there more than one element to the promise? So I've got that. Nations blessed. Anything else?
Well, included in that promise is through the Messiah that's coming.
The messianic line.
Okay, so that's an anticipation of the Messiah. Okay.
Yeah. Well, that's the point.
No, I think you're onto it.
In thee is actually talking about Christ. It's not through the many seeds, but it's through the one. In Galatians, Paul brings this out, and I think it's really powerful. In Galatians 3, he's talking about this whole experience with Abraham, how he believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness, which we're talking about. And he says, those, therefore, who are of faith are the same, the children of Abraham. But then he says here in Galatians chapter 3, he says in verse 16, now to Abraham and his seed where the promise is made. He said not to seeds as of many, but as of one, to thy seed, which is Christ.
Mm-hmm. Got it.
So it's in Christ, which is so beautiful to me.
Amen. And we're gonna get to Galatians 3 in great detail. Here's where I was driving at, and you guys nailed it. Basically, God shows up in Genesis 12 and essentially says, this is how I read the text. Get out of the land to a land that I will show you. Depart from your father's house. I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who curse you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So he basically says, you'll be a blessing, you'll get the land, and you'll get lots of people to fill the land. Mm-hmm. Now, the Messiah is implicit in there, but of course, the word Messiah doesn't occur here. Mm-hmm. So the way that I see this is when God shows up and starts making a bunch of promises, because that's what this amounts to. Mm-hmm. He doesn't show up and say, Abraham, and you're going to do, and then you'll do this, and then you'll do that, and then you'll do that, and then you'll do that. He says, I'm going to do this, and then after I've done that, I'll do this, and then I'll do this, and then I'll do this, and then I'll do this. And here's the question I like to ask. What is the appropriate response when God makes you a series of promises?
To believe.
That's right. Mm-hmm. To believe it. Mm-hmm. So that's why Abraham becomes normative for the rest of Scripture, which is where you're at in Galatians 3.
Right.
Because Abraham here, and then you.
Mm-hmm. You're referring to chapter 15, verse 6.
This is the text that Paul quotes more than any other text in Genesis. Mm-hmm. He can't stay away from it. Mm-hmm. Right? In Genesis 15, verse 6, he believed the Lord and he accounted it to him for right. He believed that God would do what he said he would do. And then it's in that context, Ty, that you said, well, how will I know?
Yeah.
On what basis will I believe you, but how will I be certain that you will do this? He says, okay, go get five animals, cut three of them in half. And he's committing himself, he's pledging himself to the process. Mm-hmm. He is saying, I'm in this. I'm obligating myself, and you'll see. So I love the idea that the very specific, he wasn't just making some general, vague, ambiguous promise of I'll take care of you and all will be well. Mm-hmm. We'll ride off into the sunset together. He's like, no, you'll get the land and you'll get people to fill it. Mm-hmm. And you will be a blessing, which is the very thing that God had said to Adam.
I was just going to say, there's a pattern there.
Of course there's a pattern.
There's a sacrifice here again. We began in Genesis 3 with the sacrifice. Genesis 4, the issue is two sacrifices given to God. And now we're back to Abraham. And
we skipped over sacrifice. Noah, but as soon as Noah gets off the...
Same thing.
As soon as Noah gets
sacrificed.
Exactly
the same thing.
I love the idea, a sacrifice and a promise. I love the idea that God basically says to Adam and Eve, expand the garden and be fruitful and multiply. Mm-hmm. Then he says to Noah, the first thing that he says to Noah when he gets off the ark is what? Be fruitful and multiply. Mm-hmm. First thing he says.
And now
here's
Abraham,
the land, fill it. First thing he says is, here's the land, fill it. Mm-hmm. So God's desire from the beginning has been to have, like Scripture says, he created the earth to be inhabited.
And this brings up this whole thing about culture. That God, from the beginning, as he's not operating in a vacuum outside of human existence and human interaction. He's actually creating culture on earth. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. So with this call to Abraham, God is basically introducing a new culture on earth.
He's literally founding a nation.
Yeah.
There's a kingdom in chapters 10 and 11 that we call attention to, Nimrod and the kingdom of Babylon. And God is setting up a parallel kingdom. He's calling out Abraham in order to form the nation of Israel, in order to create a vehicle through which Messiah can ultimately come. That's what's happening in the storyline as it unfolds. But Abraham, even though Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness in chapter 15, verse 6, Abraham immediately goes about trying to resolve the problem of his impotence, his very old body, and the old body of his wife Sarah. He immediately goes about trying to resolve the problem.
So he's thoroughly
on his
human.
Own.
He's thoroughly
not,
human.
Not immediately.
No.
I mean, in the context of the Bible, it's immediate, but it's actually 10 years later.
Okay.
So it does take him some time, but you're right. It's even worse though. The point you're making is even better because it's even worse though because he. 10 years later, you'd think after 10 years he'd be building trust and faith in God.
Except for the one thing that would communicate that God was going to keep his promise, namely offspring.
But it happens.
Has not yet happened.
And so here's a huge factor in our humanity, and that is this whole idea of our initial belief in God and then this trial of our faith. Because really, verse 6 is the first place that you have the literal mention of righteousness by faith in the Bible. I mean, if you want to take it literally, he believed God, it was counted to him for righteousness. And he believes in that way. But now, after 10 years, you know, I mean, what does it take? 9 months? Doesn't it just take 9 months? 10 years later, he's now tempted to slip back into righteousness by works, into depending upon himself to some degree.
And we were talking about how we're so prone to revert back to our own picture, to projecting our own image on God. Mm. So now Abraham's doing it. We talked about, you know,
our natural tendencies.
And that long darkness, and then Lucifer goes, well, what happened in that long darkness? We reverted back, and here it is again with Abraham.
And another thing that's really interesting here, and I don't mean to bring this up in a negative sense, but again, the woman plays a part in this. There's this couple, and there's this need, and so Sarah comes in, and she's the one that actually initiate, hey, we need to, you know, and of course Abraham, Adam and Eve, the same story kind of repeated. And so you move into this whole way of thinking, which I believe is, we end up realizing is so significant when we get to Galatians chapter 4, because these become illustrations of the two metaphors, of the two ways that we're talking about.
I know that we're just right tipping on the verge of Genesis 16, which is Hagar and Ishmael, but can I ask a couple questions about Genesis 15? Just, I think these are super important points, and I want to, rather than just state them, I want to see what you guys think about them.
I think you should.
Well, first of all, you've got
you guys
in
think
verse...
you should ask the questions?
What do you think? I'm going to do it anyway. Verse 10, it says, then he brought all these to him, and he cut them in two, I mean 15:10, down the middle, placed each opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds in two, and when the vultures came on the carcasses, Abraham drove them away. Now look at verse 12. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abraham, and this is very interesting, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. We can't just pass over that. To me, that is absolutely central to what's going on here. Abraham goes to sleep, and he has a terrible nightmare. What is this?
I think it typifies the horror of the great darkness that we see taking place in Jesus at the cross when he is enveloped with human guilt and shame and sin. But the thing that's such good news is that in the middle of all that horror of great darkness, he sees a smoking oven or a flame, a torch mm-hmm. of fire pass between those pieces.
Verse 17.
Yeah. So God is interrupting the horror and the darkness by saying, I'm going to follow through. I'm going to keep covenant.
You know, I've never picked up on this before until you just said this, something about a dream or a nightmare, and I'm thinking in my mind, because it says, like you said in the context, it says that he fell into a deep sleep. Mm-hmm. And I don't think it was just like a dream or a nightmare that he had. I think God actually gave him a revelation.
Absolutely.
And the revelation is revealed in verse 13.
That's what I was about to say. Yeah. I think the answer is in verse 13, that there's a dark, dark pages are coming.
The dark pages are coming and God's revealing it to him. And he's going, whoa, wait a minute. I've got all these blessings and promises. And now you're telling me my seed is going to be in captivity?
Mm. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
That's good. Look at verse 15 and 16. Now, as for you, you will go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Isn't there just a beautiful little capsule, a germ of truth mm-hmm. in that? Mm-hmm. I mean, what is this language? What does this mean? That the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Now,
God is merciful.
Who are these people, these
God
Amorite
is merciful.
People?
He right. allows as much time as possible for every single person to make a choice, make a choice, make it. He just holds out, he holds out, he holds out. I'm holding out. As long as it's possible, I'm holding out. There's no more holding out that can be done. It's kind of a patient that has some kind of disease or whatever. Maybe it's an infection and you have to amputate, but you try everything you can before that amputation takes place, because you want to save that person's mm-hmm. body part or whatever it is, but ultimately you want to save the person.
Well, it's what is 2 Peter 3:9? We all know this text, that the Lord is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Mm-hmm. So in this whole outplaying of this history, that through this people, the Messiah would come into the world, but they would struggle to figure out that truth, verse 13, mm-hmm. affliction's going to come and so forth, and then God's mercy on the world.
You know, I love this because really if you develop this, the human race is like a body. Paul talks about that in relation to the church. And of course, the church was to infiltrate the entire world. You know, some are ears, some are noses. Nobody wants to lose a body part. God doesn't mm-hmm. want to lose a body part. And so he works, he's the physician, Luke says. He works to restore every part of the body. And that's why I think Abraham, he's still, like Kai, you said earlier, he's still wrestling with these concepts of righteousness by works to the land mm-hmm. of Ur, etc. And so he's still, his people, down generations down, are going to get comfortable in Egypt. They're going to lose the vision of righteousness by faith. They're going to lose the vision of why they're there, to infiltrate and to influence. And when they do that, they fall into captivity again.
Mm-hmm. I think this language, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full or complete, basically is God saying, I have my finger on the pulse of people groups, and it's not, evil isn't mature enough for me to intervene. Mm. There are still people who I'm reaching out to and reaching into. And so it's like you said, James, it's an act of mercy. Mm-hmm. God isn't willy-nilly. He's not arbitrary. He's not just smacking people down. Mm-hmm. He's saying, wait a minute, there are people who are still processing, and evil hasn't reached a level of maturity yet that I would intervene to mm-hmm. stop the process yet. It's an act of mercy. We have to take a break, but we're off to a good start, and we'll come right back and look at Genesis chapter maybe 16, 17.
This is another...
Want a seat at the table? Well, you're certainly invited. Visit our website at lightbearers.org. In fact, you may want to make it your homepage, because we're always adding something new to strengthen your relationship with Jesus. At lightbearers.org, you'll find thought-provoking blogs and verse-by-verse Bible studies on a variety of vital topics. Our online resource center has an excellent lineup of books, CDs, and DVDs that present God's Word with clarity and power. Our presenters include Jeffrey Rosario, James Rafferty, David Asherick, Ty Gibson, and more. We also maintain an archive of audio and video messages you can access free of charge. Feel free to listen online or download to your computer, tablet, or smartphone. Under events, you'll discover locations and dates where ministry events will be held throughout the year. We'd love to see you. If you felt a personal call to ministry, our Arise School will help get you going. We have training programs that vary from 9 days to 13 weeks. Click on the Learn More link for more details about each program. Stay up to date with the latest sermons, media, news, and events by subscribing to our monthly newsletter. If you'd like to help us continue producing gospel resources, please donate using our convenient and secure webpage and receive a tax-deductible receipt. We're here to serve and equip you in sharing your passion for Christ and the global advancement of His benevolent kingdom. Lightbearers.org. There's room at the Lightbearers table for you.
All right, well, we finished our first segment with this phrase here, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And I was sort of driving at a question that I was, you guys got it actually, the thing that I was thinking of.
Oh, good.
And that is that God here is not looking out for Abraham in some cliquish sense, that, yeah. that it's Abraham arbitrarily or capriciously. God is wanting to bless all the nations of the earth. And what this verse shows is that God has an interest in the other peoples. He is still longing for maybe there's another Abraham. Maybe there's maybe there could be. And so he says, hey, we're going to hold off. Now, this kind of reminds me of my own experience. I wonder if you guys, well, all of us, I bet, to some degree can relate to this because you're a convert. I mean, and I'm talking from outside of sort of Christendom into it. Like, none of us here were raised in strong Christian homes.
Right.
Right? So
I was.
You were. Okay, I didn't know that.
Catholic.
Okay, strong Catholic home. When I became a believer, I was 23 years old. I was a what I say, a purple-haired punk rocker, had the tattoo thing going on. You guys know the story. Not everybody, of course, that's watching knows the story. So my culture was very countercultural to Christianity. You could be almost anything in my punk rock skateboarding culture, and that was cool. But to become a Christian was like a form of intellectual treason.
Sellout.
It was like, oh, that's exactly the word we would have used.
Really?
Sellout. Wow. Intellectual sellout. Totally. Now, here's the interesting thing. When God called me out, and I think he did. He definitely called me out of some of the behavior and some of the music and some of the social situations and things that I was in, some of the relationships. When he called me out, the kind of fascinating thing for me was is that in my early Christian immaturity, I didn't fully grasp the idea that God still wanted to bring all of my friends too. He wasn't, it wasn't just, oh, David is so special. He's the apple of my eye. I need him. As opposed to not all the others as well. And I think that that's the thing that's happening here. God is saying, yeah, okay, Abram, you're ready. This is you. Okay, come on, come on. But I'm not, I mean, I still love
the Amorites.
For God so loved the world that he gave, not for God so loved Abram, for God so loved the world that he, et cetera. And I was just thinking, I can relate to this because when I first came out, I began to relate to my former friends in a, I'm ashamed to say, a fairly immature way. I just felt separation,
righteous,
elitist. Yeah, I've got it, you don't, and why do you do that? And almost self-righteous, which is a real tragedy because I was learning about the righteousness of Christ, which was making me feel somehow more righteous as opposed to my others. And I wonder how many of us and our listeners can, or watchers can relate to that because I have people say to me all the time, how do I relate to my former friends? And if I made a mistake, it wasn't that I stayed too close to my former friends. It's that I over-alienated them. And I'm not trying to pretend like this is an easy path to walk.
Right.
It's definitely
not.
Complex.
It's not easy.
It's
it
tricky.
Is complex because you want to keep your friends, but you're not still doing that, and we don't do that, and I don't do that, and I don't do that. But what I did, and I think it was the wrong thing, is I just sealed myself away. And in hindsight, if I have one major regret in my Christian experience, it's that I know I alienated former friends, not just from God. Or not just from me, but from the God that they took me to be representing. And so I love this text here where God's like, yeah, Abraham, you're my guy, but I still got a few generations with these Amorites because I love them
too. So there's an implicit responsibility with that, isn't there? Like even
with
Abraham, God is implying you have a responsibility
in you all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Are the Amorites? Yeah.
All the nations. Mm-hmm.
You know, this same theme follows right into chapter 16. I don't know if we're done here, but idea is this. We know that Abraham gets together with Hagar. We know that God ends up saying, that's not going to work. Mm-hmm. And we know that Sarah wants Ishmael, the son of Hagar and Abraham, mm-hmm. out of the camp. And yet God says, I'm going to bless him. There's room for him.
There you go.
He does need to move, but I still love him and I still have a future for him. So it's the same theme that's being developed right
there. I'm so glad. I've never seen the connection between that in 15 and then in 16, because he does say, you're right, Ishmael's your son, mm-hmm. and I'll bless him accordingly. He's not the promised son,
right?
But he's your son and he will be blessed accordingly. We see here the magnanimity of God. He's looking out for the Canaanites. He's looking out for the Ishmaels, which God didn't intend for Ishmael to be born under those circumstances. Right. And he's looking out for the lineage of Abraham, Isaac, etc.
He almost accommodates to the human situation.
Almost.
Totally.
He completely accommodates.
It's a beautiful thing. Even if it doesn't go his way, he adjusts in order to fit as many things as possible into his overall vision. Yes.
Well, this creates a massive misconception in current biblical analysis. People look at Scripture and say, this is so archaic and barbaric.
And
this God was okay with polygamy, for example. Mm. This God was okay with slavery, for example. This God was okay with war. But the word that you're using, which is very appropriate, is that no, God's not okay with any breakdown of relational integrity.
Right.
God's not okay with anything contrary to love. Mm-hmm. That's the overall message of Scripture. But God is accommodating in the sense that he's dealing with people where they are. Mm-hmm.
That's right.
That's the
point. I mean, Ishmael is the product of Abraham entering into sexual relations with a woman that's not his wife, but he takes her as a wife. Now he's got two wives. God's not okay with that arrangement, and yet God works with, in that particular segment of history, in that situation, God works with the human predicament to bring good out of the messes that we make. So I like the word accommodation.
Bizarre, everything you just said, that even the acts of God where he is being accommodating and merciful and gracious, polygamy and all this stuff.
He's criticized for it.
He is criticized.
Yes. Yeah.
He is criticized.
Yeah. Satan gives a completely different slant.
Totally. Unjust.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. How can he do that?
On the very cases where he's being the exact opposite.
I read something recently where this guy was commenting on the fact that we want God to intervene. Why doesn't God do something? But then the moment God intervenes, we're like,
Why did he possibly intervene?
It's kind of like, and this is a crude illustration, but it's kind of like this whole idea that why would God kill all those animals? What kind of God is that? And yet, you know, we don't have any problem killing animals so we can have food in our stomachs, you know, and eat all this. But God does it for a purpose. He's doing it to illustrate. This is what sin does. In fact, he's not the one that's requiring it. Sin's requiring it so that he can show us what it leads to. But we're doing it to fill our bellies. We're doing it for
I'm
the
a vegetarian.
Taste.
There's a
you get the point.
There's a historical context here, though, on what you're saying, James, and that is that Scripture makes it clear that Abraham is living in a culture in which human sacrifice is the common approach to God. So here comes this accommodating God who comes along and he implements a sacrificial service that sets parameters on the sacrifices, not in order to be cruel to animals, but in order to preserve humanity from
going
greater cruelty. Yeah. In the situation. So again, the word that Jeffrey was using, accommodation, God is accommodating. There's a prime example of this in Scripture that just immediately clicks, and I'm not going to turn there, but I'll just mention it. God says to Israel later in Israelite history, I will govern you and lead you by and through my prophet. Mm-hmm. That's the arrangement. Mm-hmm. The people say, no. We want a monarch. We want a king like all the other nations. God says, no, you don't actually want a king. I'm not going to give you a king. No, we want a king, and they demand it. So God gives them what they've demanded in King Saul. Mm-hmm. But God, before he warned them, if you go with this system of governance, he's going to take your women and make them concubines. Mm-hmm. He's going to take your sons off to war, and he's going to take your land and tax it very heavily. Mm-hmm. You're entering into a system that you don't really want, but if you're demanding it, I'll give you a king. So then God gives them by accommodating and stays connected with the people rather than abandoning them. This is the a clear example in Scripture of the fact that God is condescending. He humbles himself. He stays engaged.
Mm-hmm. He commits himself to the process.
He really does. And we get it wrong so many times.
We fail to appreciate the self-limitation that God has placed on himself in engaging with other volitional beings. Mm-hmm. So, like, take the Ishmael thing. Okay, now there's an Ishmael. But it wasn't God's design or desire for Abraham and Sarah to come up with, and Hagar to come up with this other plan. But now here's an Ishmael. So God has been constrained. His actions are now constrained by the actions of others. Mm-hmm. And this has created a situation which God had not willed or intentioned or desired, but he still relates to that situation in keeping with his goodness and in keeping with his character.
It's incredible, mm-hmm. actually. If you think that through, it's remarkable.
C.S. Lewis calls this the greatest of all mysteries and miracles, that the Creator, right? So as I am to this little, you know, ball here that represents the world, mm-hmm. God is infinitely more mm-hmm. to this world. And he says the idea that the Creator would make something that was capable of resisting him. Mm-hmm. He says it's the greatest of miracles and mysteries. Mm-hmm. So now that you can be resisted and mm-hmm. now that your will can be thwarted and you don't always get your way, you have to become accommodationist. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Either that or you just obliterate the whole thing. You say, okay, we're done. We're done with that. You know, we're done with that. That's one way to sort of deal mm-hmm. with it. Or you can accommodate yourself to the situation. Now, I do think we need to make a point of very important clarification here. God never accommodates evil. Mm. But he is continually accommodating evil people, yeah. namely people like the four of us at this mm-hmm. table.
Right.
That's an important distinction. Yeah.
But it's turned upside down so many times. I mean, think about this for example, just for an example, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth.
Okay,
that is a civil law. And we look at it and we think, oh, Jesus came and said, you've heard an eye for an eye or a tooth, but I say you should forgive. I say you shouldn't. But at the same time, the principle of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth to me, is not only just, it's very merciful. Because our natural tendency is, oh, you took my eye? I'm going to take both of yours.
Yeah,
oh, you took my tooth? I'm going to take out the whole denture system.
It's
seriously.
That's right.
That's the way we think. So even the phrase eye for eye, listen, guys, it's not two eyes for an eye. It's not the whole denture system for a tooth.
He's setting a limit.
He's setting a limit to our natural tendency to just want to overdo. Yeah. And even to this day, when you look at political systems, when you look at the world and the violence in the world, it's they're violating that principle.
Overreactions. And then it's just pendulous.
You bomb our little village,
control.
We're going to go in there and kill 100 people.
That's right.
Okay, I think something else is going on here in the story of Abraham, because chapter 17, after the Ishmael incident is kind of unfolded in chapter 16, verse 17 opens with when Abraham was 99 years old.
Whew. Mm-hmm.
Okay, 99 years old.
And that's the beginning of, that's where it opens. Mm-hmm. He's already 99 years
old. Yeah, he's 99 years old. And what unfolds? Mm-hmm. God says, basically, Ishmael's not the one. Abraham's pleading with God, may Ishmael live before you. In other words, Lord, can he be the one? Mm-hmm. Just accept him as the one. And the Lord says, skipping down to chapter 17, verse 19, then God said, no. Mm. No, it's not Ishmael. It's as if God took Abraham and Sarah right to the edge, 99 years old. She's not far behind him. Sarah and Abraham are literally incredulous over this. In chapter 17, verse 17, it doesn't say that Abraham just chuckled at the idea. It says, then Abraham fell on his face and laughed. Mm. He is literally on the ground, busting up with laughter mm-hmm. at the idea that a child could be produced from his biological situation. Mm. He's 99 years old. So he's laughing at the situation. The story continues to unfold, and Sarah also laughs. Mm. She finds it funny, and the Lord does something very interesting. He says, I'm going to do it. I'm going to follow through. You're mm-hmm. going to have a child of promise, just like I indicated you would. And then the laugh's going to be on you, so to speak, because here's the name you're going to give him, Isaac, which means funny, means hilarious.
The name, I'll have the last laugh.
Yeah, the name means laughter.
You know, Ty, I think it's interesting that in Genesis 11, verse 30, when Abram and his wife are being introduced, that it says in that introduction, this goes exactly with what you've been saying. It says, but Sarah was barren. Mm. She had no child. Mm-hmm. It's just a short little verse. Mm-hmm. It's just very quick. It's developing this, you know, genealogy before getting to the call of Abraham in chapter 12. But Moses wants us to know this little piece of detail that she's barren. Mm-hmm. So to me, that's significant because you're highlighting, you know, 99 years old
is Abraham.
It's not just the age factor that makes this a crazy thing to believe, is it? It's not just that. Mm. She was barren. And so it seems like God is stacking impossibility on top of impossibility on top of impossibility.
Well, he's about ready to add some of his own impossibility to it because he's going to give circumcision. Right?
Meaning what? What do you mean?
Well, that's the point. He's going to basically say, Abram, you have tried to do for me what I told you I would do. Remember? I'm going to, and then I'm going to do this. And his response, the appropriate response, is exactly what Moses records. He believed him. He believed him. And then a period of time goes by, no descendants, no offspring. So he does the Hagar-Ishmael thing. And when God shows up and says, hey, you're going to have descendants, he says, let Ishmael live before you. Ishmael's the guy. And he says, hey, you're right. Ishmael's your son, but he's not the promised son. I said it would come from you and from Sarah. Mm-hmm. Right? Mm-hmm. So then God says, and here's how we're going to do this. At this point, he gives him what he calls a sign of the covenant. Mm-hmm. And the sign of the covenant is circumcision. And here's the key thing. It's not as though God is just saying, let's cut something off. Let's just, what can we do? Maybe cut the earlobe. Maybe we could cut the pinky off. Oh, I know what we can cut off.
This is really going to hurt.
You'll remember this time.
You'll remember it. So what he essentially says is, Abram, you tried to do for me what I said I would do for you. You tried to solve the problem of your descendants with your member, with your manhood.
Yeah.
And so he says, here's what we're going to do. We'll cut the tip of that thing off. We will wound, you will have wounded genitals. Now we think of circumcision in, you know, a nice sanitary hospital with a razor sharp scalpel, et cetera, et cetera. I mean, what did they,
was it like a rock?
Was it like a rock? Was it like a scapula? Like,
It was a little messier.
Mess and infection. I mean, a wound in ancient times is not like today. You put some antibiotics, some Neosporin on it, you get some whatever, and you're all is well. This is to risk injury. This is to risk infection. This is to risk death. And so he basically says, you're old, your wife is barren, and now as a sign that this is something I will do and not something that you will do, there will be a woundedness in your genitals. And it will be passed on, so that no one will ever doubt that this is not something that Abraham did. This is something that God did, and Abraham believed it. So this sign, it's interesting.
Paul uses that.
Well, not only does he use it, but listen to this fascinating little textual point. Moses calls it a sign of the covenant. Guess what Paul calls it in Romans 4? He calls it a sign of righteousness. And those are the same thing.
Interchangeable.
They're the same thing.
Wow.
A sign of righteousness in Scripture is being true to what you say you will do.
Yeah.
And in Philippians 3, he says in verse 3, we are the circumcision, we worship God, we rejoice in Christ Jesus, and we have no confidence in the flesh.
I've got to say this one final thing before we take a break here, and that is this. It is one of the great ironies and tragedies of Scripture that the very thing that was given to the descendants of Abraham, Israel, as a sign to not trust to self, to not trust to flesh, becomes itself the very centerpiece of
isolation, legalism,
and self-dependence.
Could we be repeating that history?
It's ironic.
Oh, I think we are repeating that history with different things. Things like the Sabbath and other things. That's a different conversation. But the point is, at this point in the story, God is saying, you're old, your wife is barren, and now you have wounded genitals, and I'll still keep my promise to you.
You're 99, but I'm going to come through because this is by my power.
My faithfulness.
Not by my faithfulness. Yes, Jeffrey.
We're
not
even in the New Testament. We are firmly ensconced in the Old Testament.
Yeah, gospel in Genesis.
And the New Testament we're finding in the Old Testament, in principle.
In fact, in Romans 4, Paul doesn't say that Abraham's old. Paul says Abraham can't have children.
That's right.
Yeah.
Okay, so let's wrap this little part of the conversation up. We'll be right back, and we'll be right back into the thick of Abraham's story.
Thank you.
A Light in Zambia is a moving video documentary that traces the stories of five amazing African men and women who encountered Christ through the powerful medium of gospel literature. To receive your free copy, call 877-585-1111 or write to Lightbearers, 37457 Jasper Lowell Road, Jasper, Oregon, 97438. Once again, to receive your free copy of A Light in Zambia, call 877-585-1111 or write to Lightbearers, 37457 Jasper Lowell Road, Jasper, Oregon, 97438. Simply ask for the Zambia DVD.
Well, I've got some really good news to start our third and final segment here. That even though the earth had been cast away, it's made its way back to the table.
It's so restored.
We're going to leave it there because God is a better person than I am. So even though
iniquity of the Amorites.
Yeah, I threw it away, Lord has brought us back. We are in Genesis, well, we're sort of walking through Genesis. When you think about it, we're being fairly thorough here. I'm actually quite pleased with the speed that we're moving. We're in chapter 16. We talked about the experience of Ishmael and Hagar, and we talked about circumcision as we closed, and we basically said that circumcision was this sign of the covenant in Moses' writing here in Genesis 17, and Paul says sign of righteousness in Romans 4. Same thing. Not two different things, the same thing. And the whole idea here is that it's not something that we're going to do, it's something that God is going to do, and we're going to believe that God is going to do it. Abraham is, as it were, at his wit's end, right? He has done, he's physically exhausted, he's probably emotionally exhausted at this point, he's just been wounded, and so now if anything is going to happen in terms of fulfilling the promise of the land and the children and the offspring, it's going to have to be something God does, right? So that's
which is what God intended all along.
That's what he intended all along. You could say that the whole circumcision thing was a great big detour. That was not God's plan. Again, he didn't say, hey, let's start lopping stuff off. No, it was, hey, we're going to learn a lesson here, and your descendants are going to learn a lesson. Unfortunately, that lesson went largely unlearned, as we'll learn as we progress. But here we are, and we're sort of making our way through Abraham's story, and I love the language that you used early on, Ty, and I've forgotten it yet again, but I loved it. A series of
encounters.
So it's just like we're getting these little vignettes of, you know, Abraham with God, scene one. Abraham with God, scene, you know, we're accustomed to that here, being surrounded by cameras, scene two, scene three. And at each pass, at each scene, we're like, wow, God is, that's a really cool thing that God did. Well, that's a really awesome thing that God did. And the picture and the character of who he is just revealing to us. But the thing that happens next, or I mean, obviously you have 18, 19, 20, but we're going to just skip right up to, if we can, 21, 22. The thing that sort of happens next in the story with the birth of Isaac and then the seemingly, I mean, I don't even know what the word to use is here, inconceivable request that God makes seems to run at exact cross purposes with everything that's happened up to this point.
Well, it's astounding if you think about it. God says, Abraham, I'm going to bless the whole world through your biological lineage.
Right.
But I don't have a son, Lord. I'm going to give you a son. He doesn't get a son. 10 years go by, as James pointed out. So he gets his own ingenuity, and he manufactures a solution. You have Ishmael. Can Ishmael be the one? No,
the Lord says. He can't be the promised
one. Can't be the promised one. Finally, Abraham and Sarah have Isaac.
And we pointed out that the name is funny.
Now I'm feeling it. Now this is good. I have a son now. It's going to come to pass. And the Lord says, now what I want you to do is take Isaac to the mountain, put him on a stone altar, slit the boy's throat, and burn him to ashes. I mean, I'm saying that in short form just to give. Here's Abraham. What?
If he thought it was a bumpy, crazy road.
Should we get Ishmael back?
You're not happy with Isaac?
It's just astounding that this is what God is asking at that point in the experience.
Yeah, it's completely counterintuitive to everything that we've gotten to up to this point.
And there's something dark here. I mean, think about it. This is a request of the Lord that any one of us at this table, and most people in the world, would reject just offhandedly absolutely not. That's demonic. That's wrong. Mm-hmm. That's immoral. No, I'm not going to perform human sacrifice.
Mm. Yeah, Abraham didn't react that way.
Abraham said, let's get some wood, get the donkey. Come on, Isaac. We're heading up to the mountain. He's about to follow through with it. And this is astounding because later on, and Moses is the one writing the story, but later on in Deuteronomy 12, I think it is, through Moses, God says that human sacrifice is an abomination to him. Mm. So if you just look at Scripture, God is saying it's an abomination to me, the idea mm-hmm. of human sacrifice, and yet you back up in the story and God is requesting the very thing of Abraham that later on God calls an abomination. What's with that? I mean, seriously.
But this thing you're reading or you're mentioning in Deuteronomy 12, it's, can I just read it?
Yeah, do it.
It says basically, you shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. Then it says, for every abomination to the Lord which he hates, they have done to their gods, for they burn even their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. Mm-hmm. So, you know,
don't approach me with human sacrifice.
Yeah, that's what other gods do, in other words. That's what other gods do. Right. That's not what I do, is what anybody post-Moses would have said.
Right.
But why doesn't Abraham react that way? And that's the provocative question. Like, why does it almost seem like a normal request?
He's about to follow through with it.
Abraham, yeah.
So, Ty, I want you to get back on that line of reasoning there. Let me read my favorite text with regard to child sacrifice in the Bible. Jeremiah 32, verse 35. This is an indictment, God's indictment through the prophet Jeremiah of the things that Israel did in defiance of texts like the one you just read in Deuteronomy 12. Listen to this. And they built the high places of Baal, which are in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to cause their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire to Moloch, who was one of these pagan gods, which I did not command them, comma, and this is the point. Mm-hmm. Nor did it come into my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin.
It's inconceivable.
This didn't even ever come. I'm God, and it didn't come into my mind. Mm-hmm. So this whole way is so counterintuitive and so radically at odds with God's character. Mm-hmm. But here's the key point. As we're going to see, it apparently is not radically at odds with Abraham's culture.
He would have reacted
like we would react.
Yeah. Right.
So God is actually reaching Abraham here in a culturally sensitive and significant way, saying, okay, I know how your ancestors and how those around you and your neighboring communities and other, I know how the Amorites and others relate to God. So I'm going to teach you that this is not how it is. But he doesn't, that's the punchline. Mm-hmm. Right?
He doesn't just say, hey, this isn't the way it is.
No, he takes
Abraham's darkest fear of what God in the appeasement, Babylonian, salvation by works way of thinking, he takes the thing that Abraham fears most that God might require.
There you go.
And then he leads him right up to the brink, right up to the edge. And as Abraham's hand is lifted with the knife, God stops his hand and says, I will provide
the
sacrifice. Something's going on here. God is redirecting the focus from the man making the sacrifice to God making the sacrifice. And it says there in Genesis 22 that Abraham gave a name to the place. Mm-hmm. And he called the place, the Lord will provide, in chapter 22, verse 14.
So
the Lord will provide.
So basically, that story is by way of contrast. In other words, God isn't asking Abraham to do this to parallel, to teach him something about what he is like, what God is like. He's doing it to teach him what
he's not like.
What he's not like.
It's an emancipation exercise.
And it brings to mind that Jesus used this sort of contrast, you know, approach sometimes in the parable, where is it in Luke 11, where he's talking about prayer and he says, which of you goes to your friend's house and you're knocking on his door and you need bread, you need food. And your friend inside says, look, man, I'm in bed. I know you need bread. I'm sorry. Come back tomorrow. He says, no. He says, even if the guy wouldn't come and open the door because you're friends, he would come and open the door because you're bothering
him. You just keep knocking.
And then Jesus says, this is a lesson in how you pray. Because God is precisely not like that. right?
It's a lesson in contrast.
It's a lesson in contrast. So the point is that this is this as being one of the central stories in the entire Old Testament, I think this is a profound idea, is a lesson in contrast. Mm-hmm. Right?
But it couldn't have taken place unless Abraham was believing in God, growing in his faith, and had a heart that was inclined toward obedience. So God is telling Abraham to do this, knowing that Abraham will be obedient and follow through. And in that sense, it's a test of Abraham's faith in God. So God is achieving two things at once.
That's a good point.
Yeah, he's saying, I'm going to test your faith. We need to live up to all the light we have. We need to have an obedient spirit toward the Lord in order for God to lead us on. We need to obey conscience, even if our conscience is ill-informed, in order for us to grow in our faith and to have a more mature perspective.
Because it demonstrates sincerity.
You know, I hate to throw a cog of the wheel, but I've never seen that in these texts, and I've listened carefully to the presentation that all three of you seem to see here, and I still don't agree with it. I really believe in this context that Abraham was a firm believer in God, was out of that Babylonian sacrificial ideology or thinking, that it was very difficult for him to obey God because he was already out of that, and that God was using this as a revelation of the ultimate sacrifice that God was going to make, that even on his way to the mountain, Abraham said, by faith, God will provide a sacrifice. Mm. But I see where you're coming from. I see the reasons and I see the evidence here. I just don't buy it yet.
Well, in terms of the objective,
I think both
it's,
are there, actually.
Yeah, I think all three are. I think there's actually three objectives. Number one, it's a
test. I just don't see yours.
It's a test to Abraham's faith.
Number two.
Number two, I'm not like other gods. You're not going to sacrifice your son for me.
Right. Those
number,
are definitely
And
there.
Number three, this is supposed to point to the sacrifice of Christ.
Right.
It's coming to demonstrate
I just
Christ
don't
is
think
the one.
That it's a test of his faith in the sense that this is the natural thing that Abraham would have done. That of course, yeah, God said that, and he just said, oh, yeah, because this is my cultural thing, I'll just, oh, yeah, of course, we wouldn't do that, but I will do that. I don't think so. I think Abraham was like, what?
Of course
you
he was
want
like,
me to
what?
Do what?
No, of course.
We're not saying it was an easy thing to do. We're saying it was in keeping.
It was in keeping with the larger
what would have been
picture.
Expected from the from
yeah.
God's.
All I'm saying is I don't see that at this point in Abraham's experience. I don't see Abraham giving into or gravitating toward that. I don't see him thinking that way culturally anymore at this point.
Yeah, okay. Well, the only thing I would say to that is, not to try and convince you, but just to sort of solidify my point, is that we know that this idea that child sacrifice was pleasing to some gods is a textual idea, right? Jeremiah 32 and Deuteronomy 11 and even Micah 6. Would you be pleased with, you know, my firstborn? So that idea is at least something that is in the air.
It's a culture.
We don't know to what degree it was in Abraham's head, but it was at least in the air. Mm-hmm. The thing that I really like to kind of move away from that part is that when he's brought to the mountain, and Isaac is there, and the knife is about to come down, and then the hand is stayed or stopped. The thing I really like is that the natural, I think our natural theological conclusion, and I was this way myself, and I'm sure that others have been, is to think, oh, so Abraham is like God, and the Isaac is like Jesus. He's the son. Mm. Right? Jesus is the son of God. Mm-hmm. However, there's one major difference between Jesus and Isaac. Mm-hmm. Isaac lived, and Jesus didn't.
Right.
The real Isaac in the story is us. We're the Isaac in the story.
Right.
The Jesus in the story is the ram that's caught in the thicket.
Yeah, that's right.
That's the thing. I just love that. You're not. Jesus isn't Isaac. Jesus is the ram. You're Isaac. You're the one that's preserved. Yeah.
But I also love the fact that Abraham is the father. In other words, when I see this picture right here in the Old Testament, it gives me a glimpse of what it means when it says in John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Was that easy? Was it easy for Abraham to do it? Was it natural? Was it his tendency? Was it his culture? No. This went against everything. Every fiber of his being said, no, I can't do this. And it was a faith venture for Abraham.
Yeah, it was definitely
and it
a faith
was
venture.
A revelation to Abraham of the very heart of God and how difficult it was for God to give, to sacrifice for us his only begotten son, which mm-hmm. to me is a beautiful picture of the heart of God that we don't always see mm-hmm. in the Old or New Testament. We see it right here. It's significant.
Well, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, is it? Is that where Paul says that God was in Christ reconciling yes. the world to yep. himself? Is mm-hmm. it? Okay. So that's indicating that the sacrifice was not only on the part of Jesus, but the sacrifice was mm-hmm. on the part of the Father.
Mm-hmm. Of course.
And the two, Father and Son, are being severed, cut in two, cut off. There is... Mm-hmm.
That goes back to the pieces that were cut.
Yeah, that's right. Mm-hmm. So there's this horrible sense of separation that is taking place. And I think that Abraham, in going through this process that God has commanded him to go through, is feeling that to the degree that it's possible for a human being to feel that sense of separation and sacrifice. And it's as if God is tapping Abraham on the shoulder and he's saying in so many words, do you feel the fullness of that sense of separation?
Mm.
That is prophetic.
Mm-hmm. That's just
of what
a fraction.
I'm going to experience mm-hmm. in order to save you. And the key words, again, I'll come back to this, in the story of Genesis 22 is in verse 14, Abraham named the place, the Lord will provide. Mm-hmm. It's not Abraham mm-hmm. that's providing the atonement for sin. It's not Abraham that's providing the sacrifice. God is basically leading him straight up to this point, and he's saying, sacrifice your son, sacrifice your son, sacrifice your son. And then God is saying, no, don't sacrifice your son. Mm-hmm. I'm going to provide the sacrifice for sin. The atonement is going to be made by my suffering, not by yours. It's beautiful.
It's absolutely beautiful. But the point you just made absolutely assumes something that we're going to have to pick up in a later program, because we're coming down to the end of it here. And that is that the relationship between God and Abraham and Isaac is not perfectly analogous to the relationship between God and Christ, because Christ was God. This is not a three-party arrangement right. where God is taking Jesus and doing something to him. And I know we're going to get there, but if we say God would never do that, but then this book that I mentioned earlier about that I read on Hinduism that was about the illegality of the gospel is basically saying what kind of a God would do that to his son?
Mm-hmm.
And
his
that's
son
a great
God.
Point,
if.
Unless Jesus himself
is God.
God.
Yeah. Yeah.
So this is not something that's being
that's
done
good.
To him.
Mm-hmm.
It's something that he himself is voluntarily
I lay down
doing.
My life.
He's
mm-hmm.
submitting to the sacrifice.
There's the intimation of that here in
there
that
is.
Abraham's an old man and mm-hmm. Isaac could have easily said, I'm sorry, I'm out.
Yeah, I'm
That's
done.
Not happening.
And he was willing to go through with it.
Yeah.
So
mm-hmm.
there's intimations of it there, but at the end of the day, it's the same lesson of circumcision. The whole thing mm-hmm. is saying, God is going to do something. God, I made a covenant. I'm going to keep my covenant at the expense and the cost, even to my own life.
Mm-hmm.
I will be faithful. I will be faithful. I mm-hmm. will be faithful. And mm-hmm. our job is the same responsibility, the same job of Abraham. Our job is to believe it.
Yeah. Yeah. Just believe.
Amen.
To believe that God will do what he said he would do.
Yeah. All the way back here at the beginning of the biblical narrative, God is speaking through the story and to humanity and saying, I'm going to sacrifice myself
there you go.
To save you.
Mm-hmm.
I'm going to remain faithful
there you go.
To the end
mm-hmm.
to you, regardless of how you respond to me.
Amen. Hallelujah.